they have said, this is a, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord every day of the year, because every time you get up, you thank the Lord that you have life, and that is a great privilege. But on this day, we have fun. We do breakfast together. We spend a little more time focusing on what the resurrection of the Lord means to us and its implications. So we're going to do that this morning in Psalm 24. If you would turn to Psalm 24, we're going to take a look at what I'm going to call the fundamentals. This psalm is actually good in pointing us to the fundamentals. And what a great day for us as we gather with folks who have walked with the Lord a long time, and then sometimes folks that, well, they don't always have a chance to make it to church all year long, and Easter becomes a priority for them. Some of you are familiar with the story that was told, and for many times, an older story about Vince Lombardi, and the Packers had a tragic end of season, and so as the break ended, it came to its end, and the new practices were starting. Coach Lombardi came to the team determined to stress the fundamentals, that the reason they had lost the playoff championship was because they had just simply made mistakes. And so he took a football out of the bag and he held it up and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." It's reported that McGee, one of the wide receivers, said, "Coach, slow down. You're going too fast for us. We're going to do the fundamentals today. We're going to look today at Psalm 24 and an outline that's going to be very simple. Just simply this: God has created you. You have access to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is our delight and our joy to know Him." And so Psalm 24, let me read it, and then we're going to pray and have some more deals with it. Psalm 24, the King of Glory. "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord, for He laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of Glory will come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of Glory will come in. Who is He, this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our time this morning. Lord, as we just come to this psalm, it just reminds us of some very basic truths that many have believed for a long time and others need to understand. Lord, we pray that as we study Your word this morning, that You would guide our time and speak to our hearts. We can get lost, Lord, sometimes in the challenges of life and the complexity of Scripture. And so this morning, speak to us about the basic truths we need to know and understand. So we give the time to You and pray You'd use it in hearts and lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are going to talk about this quite simply as Roman number one, that the King, the God is our Creator. And that's really how the psalm begins. He's our Creator. He is our Savior. He is our joy. You don't have any notes in your head, bulletins this morning, because I want you to just think about these fundamentals without being distracted. I'm not saying you can't take notes, but I'm not giving you a reason to be distracted from the simplicity of what is here. He says in verses 1 and 2, "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord, for He laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers." He's the Creator of the world. He's the Creator of everything in the world. those who are opposed to the Lord and to his dominion is to come persuade people that he is not the creator after all. And hence we have a system or theory of evolution that has been promulgated and is largely taking over much of the world. As people are led to believe there is no God, there is no creator, this all came about by chance. This all just happened to occur this way. And so the passage really begins by nailing down for us the simple reality that there is a creator. And frankly, the testimony of the world around us testifies to that as well. It was years ago when I was in my first ministry that I was asked to speak at a youth camp, a high school camp, and I was supposed to speak to them for a week. And I decided that this was a great opportunity for me to give them some ammunition, some understanding about these matters, so that they had a defense for their own faith. Because the attack is relentless in all quarters of our existence. And so I produced this study guide, and we actually spent the whole week going through, and it was pretty in-depth. I will admit that it had a lot of math and a lot of facts and figures in it. But they were noble and stayed with it, and we had a whole week together to study it and answer questions. There were five main points, five topics that I addressed that I believe give the lie to the theory of evolution. And I want to go over those ever so briefly with you this morning. Because the first one really is the first and second law of thermodynamics, particularly the second law. The second law of thermodynamics, in case you didn't wake up this morning and say to yourself, what is the second law? And you looked it up online. The second law of thermodynamics simply says this, that things tend toward chaos. That things are not moving toward complexity, they're moving toward chaos. They're moving toward randomness. Now, the reality of that was evidenced in your home this morning as you were leaving in a panic. Homes don't naturally just come together. They very naturally turn into chaos. And you are constantly battling the challenge of trying to keep things shaped out. That's the second law of thermodynamics. It simply assigns itself to all kinds of life. It says that when you are photocopying something, and then you make another copy, and then another copy, and then every copy that you make, it degrades in terms of its quality. That's the second law of thermodynamics. And it isn't just a theory, it's a law. It's a law that says things degrade, things wear out. And I think it's interesting right now, we simply recognize that for something to improve, it requires an enormous investment of knowledge and study and resource. So right now, the newspapers are filled with stories about self-driving cars. You know, these are the forward thinkers that decided that the best thing for us in the future would be self-driving cars, because they don't trust you behind the wheel. But these self-driving cars require an enormous amount of research and study and testing. In fact, we all are aware of a person who was fatally hit by one of these cars in this testing phase. And so there is a challenge when you are producing something that is complex or more demanding. There is the investment of information and knowledge into that. We recognize that. That's the second law of thermodynamics. And so we have now the theory of evolution, which posits this type of a graph, that things started out in simplicity and are moving toward complexity. But the second law of thermodynamics says, no, things start out in complexity and they move into chaos and disarray. That's the natural order. One's a theory, the other's a law. That's the second area that we explored as we considered that. And that's the mathematics of it all, statistical probability. Because you keep hearing those who are proponents of this theory saying, well, if you give it enough time, statistically and probability-wise, these things will work out. The collisions of atoms will produce amino acids. The amino acids will perform cell, and the cells will align to form a human body. What I don't tell you is how mathematically challenging that all is. Because when you begin to bring math to the topic, all of a sudden you have some very, very large numbers. I love the famous quote by George Bernard Shaw was the one who said one time that if you had a million monkeys on typewriters, that eventually they could produce a Shakespearean play. Well, a lot of folks will think, I suppose, that if you had a million monkeys on typewriters, they'd produce something that might be a Shakespearean play. Unfortunately, those folks aren't mathematicians. And so when you start applying probability to it, you can actually begin to make some calculations. How long would this take? So if you assume 1 million monkeys, and what we're going to do is we're going to let them sleep 24 hours a day. These guys are typing maniacs. And 100 words per minute, which is likely better than you can do. We're going to take the play Othello, one of Shakespeare's plays, which begins with four words that comprise 16 letters. So mathematically, you can begin to calculate this, the time that it would take for at least one monkey to type the first word would be about 12 seconds. I mean, you have a million of them, so you have a pretty good chance. The time needed to type the first two words would be about 5 days. The time needed to type the first four words would be 100 billion years. All you gotta do is do the math. You know, use the probability to understand what's really going on. Actually, no one has ever calculated what would be required to type the first scene, let alone the whole play, Othello. So it's a toss-off comment that George Shaw made, but it doesn't really resonate when you do the math. So the second law of thermodynamics, the numbers of probability and cranking the numbers, the fossil record itself, we are now a little over 150 years since Charles Darwin issued his book, his theory that propounded this. 150 years. It's interesting. We have fossil records of virtually every kind of known species, extinct and not extinct. And in all of that, in 150 years of research, no one has ever found the so-called missing link. And in fact, the fossil record now stands as a stunning rebuke to the whole theory of evolution. Because of the amount that has been discovered and the utter lack of support for the theory. It's become quite the silent spot in the whole debate. So there are five things we talked about. Second law, probability, the fossil record, the nature of mutations. The only mechanism that has ever been offered, especially now that we understand DNA and we understand how genes replicate and the kind of information that can be passed from one generation to the next, that the only way that they can possibly advocate for changes intergenerationally is through mutations. But the reality is that we know that mutations are harmful. 999 out of 1,000 mutations produce something that is either fatal or detrimental to the well-being of the host. And so mutations utterly fail to provide any way or avenue of transformation or change between generations. And in fact, add an enormous problem to the whole mathematical calculation, because all the mathematical calculations allow for maybe 1 out of 2, but it's really more like 1 out of 1,000. And then finally, there's radiometric dating. That's carbon-14, potassium-argon, uranium-235. Those are the kinds that we can measure the half-life of these radioactive isotopes. Carbon-14 degenerates to nitrogen-14, and the radioactive and the half-life of that process is about 5,700 years. And so we
a great deal of accuracy in terms of the half-life of a degrading radioactive isotope. And it represents a very sound way of knowing how much time has elapsed if you know how much carbon-14 was there in the first place. And there's the rub. You see, the problem is that you now have someone who's saying, I carbon-dated this thing, and it's 15,000 years old. Now, they had to make an assumption. They had to make an assumption about how much carbon-14 was there 15,000 years ago. And that's a big assumption, because what they have to do is basically say, well, we've got this much in a rabbit's bone now, so a rabbit's bone then, why would it have the same? Even though these are the very folks who have been telling us all along that things keep changing intergenerationally. But even if we allow that, even if we allow that, all right, it is the same, we'll give you that one. You also have to make or assume that this relic, this bone, has been in laboratory-like conditions for that 15,000 years. Because carbon-14 is actually capable of being leached out of things by groundwater or other things. So when you found a bone, we'll say 15 feet down below the surface, you can't make the assumption that that bone's been there for 15,000 years. I mean, it dug a really deep hole just before it died. And that the conditions of that soil remained the same for 15,000 years, and no floods came through, no droughts came through, no underground currents came through. And so the assumptions that are made in terms of determining the original amount of whatever radioactive isotope you're examining become a huge grasp, a big shot in the dark in terms of trying to determine how old something is. In fact, the books are full of examples of those that have not been very accurate at all. One mastodon bone was evidently proven to have died from the outside in, because the tests run on the outside showed it to be 750 years older than the tests run on the inside. There are a lot of problems. My main point is simply to say to you that the scriptures make it abundantly clear to us that we are created beings and we have a creator. Our God is alive and well, and he has brought this into existence. He is the author of who we are. It is his intelligence that is in our design, and it is his power and capability that is replicated in how he has made us. And while the first charge that the anti-God, that the people who do not want to believe in God will bring, is that he does not exist, we got here on our own power, will not stand the test of examination. Why then do so many scientists seem to believe it or sign off on it? Well, some, it is certainly the power of persuasion. But for some, I think that it is a respect that they have for their colleagues. So we've looked at math, and we said the mathematician can say to himself, this is just mathematically impossible. It's not improbable, it's impossible. And yet I know that my friend, the paleontologist, and I know that my friend, the molecular biologist, and I know that my friend, the physicist, all believe in this, so I guess I do too. But the molecular biologist is sitting over there saying, boy, everything that we are beginning to discover about DNA and about the transmission of knowledge in the cellular structure and about the damages that mutations cause make our theory seem untenable. But I know that my friend, the mathematician, he believes this, and I know that my friend, the geologist, believes this, and so I continue to hold the course. And the paleontologist keeps looking and looking, and he is saying, man, the fossil record is not only not proving our case, it's disproving our case, because we can't find us to the fact that how do we approach him? That's our second point. God is our Savior. He says, verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? So the next question, legitimately, that we ought to be asking ourselves, if we recognize I have a maker, I have one who has put my world together and put me in that world. He's the one who has crafted me. How do I meet my maker? How do I approach him? How do I come into his presence? How do I make myself known to him? What is my standing before him? And so the scripture says to us, who may ascend this mountain of the Lord, who may stand, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false and who has not sworn deceitfully. And so the reality is that the scripture tells us that our God, our Creator, is a holy God. And he does not just simply allow degrees of sin or degrees of contempt into his presence. It is he who requires a pure heart. It is he who requires a high standard for those who would come into his presence. And all of a sudden, we're painfully aware of our own inadequacies and our own inability to do that. There's a story told of a soldier who had come home from war. He'd landed here in the States at one of the port cities, and he picked up the phone. Got a hold of his mom and dad, and he says, I'm in the U.S., and I'm on my way home. And they said, oh, son, it is so good to hear your voice. We are eager to have you here. Your place is ready for you. He said to his parents, I have a question. I have brought a friend with me, and he has suffered from his experiences in war. Has lost his left arm. And the parents said, oh, wow, that's hard. Well, no, bring your friend. We understand. Bring your friend with you. He said, that's not all, Mom and Dad. He's also lost both of his legs. He's taken quite a hit in the battle. And the parents said, well, if he's a friend of yours, go ahead and bring him. He can stay with us for a little while. Until he can figure out what's going to happen next. But we're so eager to see you. And he said, well, I am eager to see you. And with that, he hung up the phone with his one good arm and rolled out the door to go find another place to be. Because you see, he knew that he was not welcome at home, missing both legs and his left arm. The reality is, we are painfully aware of how much we fall short of the standard of a pure heart, of one who does not have filthy hands, one who does not set his mind on what is false or not true, one who has not sworn deceitfully. We become aware of the fact that we are people who are fall short. Sometimes we play games with that. We'll say to ourselves, well, if the Lord will just simply allow, if I can find somebody who's worse than me, then the Lord will let me in and keep that guy out. But that's not the standard that he lays down. The standard is a high standard. It's the standard that our Lord Jesus met, but not us. Usually that's what kind of brings us to the place of understanding that we have a need. That happened to me. I was about high school age, or just starting high school. And I was driving home one day, and I came down a road that was a road I've driven a million times. And there's a cross street that actually is on a hill, a cross street. And so my street has a yield sign, and if there's anybody coming down the hill, you need to yield to them. Well, 99% of the time that I would ever drive through there, no one was ever coming down that hill, and I never had to stop. But I remember this one day that I was coming along, and I was in a bit of a hurry, and I came up to the yield sign, and someone had the gall and the nerve to be coming down that hill. And I had to stop. course, they're driving on by and oblivious to me, but inside my car, I was cursing them for having the nerve to be in my way. As the car passed and I started rolling again, I began to be shot through with, what kind of a man are you? How could your world be so small and so shriveled up that you could be that angry over somebody who made you momentarily slow down? And it was a turning point for me as I began to realize, I am not who I think I am. That's where the best part of this gospel comes from, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is. And in his perfection, he has made a way for us. And he goes on in the rest of this. He says in verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And so the Lord knows our predicament. Our Creator who made us knows our pickle. And he has provided the way out of that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has interposed himself and purchased for us our redemption. And the result is this remarkable thing of grace of God coming to us is forgiveness. The scripture says that the Lord Jesus bore for us our sins, and we then are forgiven. He is the one who interposed himself so that we are delivered from our shame. I knew that I was wrong in that car, but I was filled with shame as I thought about who I had become, what I was like. Lord addresses that as he removes that from us. And then the scripture begins to help us understand that. The story of the prodigal son, the Lord tells us so that we get the whole idea that our rebellion, our rudeness, our ungodliness is forgiven by the grace of God. You remember the prodigal son? I mean, he told his father, I wish you were dead. I want my money. Father gave it to him, and what did the son do with all that the father had worked so hard for, that had been earned with honor and integrity, but he blew it all in immoral living, shaming his father, shaming himself. And when he came back, he said to himself, well, maybe I can work as a hired man for my father. And what did he do? It's the Lord who says to us, the father ran to his son. And he didn't say to him, how dare you show your face around here again? Instead, he put around him the robe of royalty, restoring him to his place in the family. And he put shoes on his bare feet. And the father bore the shame, because the community would be standing there saying, what is the matter with you, old man? You see that? The Lord has given to us an extraordinary truth. Romans 8:1 is one of my favorite verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you're in Christ, you have access to your Creator. He removes the guilt. He removes the shame. He imparts to you righteousness. That's then the last of this. He is our joy. It's really just very simple fundamentals. He's our Creator. He's our Redeemer. He's the one who saves us, and he is our joy. It says in verse 7, lift up your heads, you gates. I love this. So even the doors rejoice when the Lord comes. Rise up, ancient doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Up your head, you gates. Rise up. Verse 10. Who is he, this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the Lord is continuing this process of redemption and healing and renewing and restoring. And he will do that for you as well. Some of you have seen the movie The Black Panther. Let Letitia Wright is the young woman who played a role in this particular movie of Shuri. And everybody who's watched the movie has said she's the scene stealer. But she has played an extraordinary job. She's from Africa. And here's what she says concerning her acting career. I needed to take a break from acting because I had really idolized it. And I went on a journey to discover my relationship with God. And I became a Christian. What had happened to her was she came to Christ after attending a London actor's Bible study at the height of her depression. And her immersion in her newfound faith was so strong that she walked away from a role in the film in order to focus on her relationship with God. And when it came time to tackle her career with newfound commitment in Christ, she ran full tilt to it and hasn't stopped since. Now, Letitia sees her career as a ministry and has said that she is not going to hide her religious beliefs. She prays before every scene and came back to acting because she felt God had given her a new mission in life. Here's her words, where I go, where he takes me. That's where I need to spread the love of God. Because people's souls are dying. My soul was dying, and he saved me. So I can't keep this to myself. I fell in love with Jesus, and I am still in love. Why Letitia Wright? She just happens to be the most recent one that I ran across. There's testimonies and stories everywhere of lives that are radically changed when people come back to their Creator through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. My prayer for you this Easter is that that's you. If you've never made that decision, you need to do it today. Give your heart to the one who restores, repairs, mends, brings you back to the one who made you. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you this morning for the opportunity just simply to sing the songs of praise, to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, and to tell the world that our Creator is the God who has resolved and solved the problem of our separation. And so, Lord, I